Praise God.
Well, none of us are in a worse place than Job was. Anybody in trial this morning? Tested? There's different types of trials, you know. There's Job-type trials, and Abraham-type trials, and Israelite-type trials, and Paul-type trials, and, you know, all kinds of different types of trials. All a trial is a test. It says, here, have this emotion. Now, what are you going to do? Have this emotion. Okay, here you got this emotion. Now, I said, well, what are you going to do? That's all a trial is a test. Or, you know, let me take away this and that. Now, what are you going to do? It's all a just test. Offer up your only son, Isaac. Now, what are you going to do? Here's your test. Wouldn't it be something if we could see those things written out? If we could see them written out, we might respond a little bit better in some of our trials. And we really knew that's what was happening, you know. This thing comes along. Okay. We're in chapter 1, and we just covered the... We're covering the beginning here, the prologue... the prologue, as it's called, of the setting of Job's afflictions. We saw last week the beginning here, and what the devil did, and his talk with God, and then the subsequent afflictions that fell upon Job all at once, verses 13 through 19. And we see that the devil heaped up everything he could all at once to try to totally bowl him over. You found it. Thanks. Thanks a lot, Paul. Appreciate it. Thank you. And he made sure he piled them all up at once so that they wouldn't come trickling in one at a time, but he wanted them to hit him all at once. And it's kind of doing that to our pastor here these days. Let's continue to be praying for our beloved pastor. All right, so how does Job respond? He's had the questions put to him, and only a few servants are alive now, and that's all he's got. A few servants and his wife. Everything else is gone. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Glory to God. Yes. Glory to God. Glory to God. It's one of the reasons why Job was listed with Noah and Daniel, being a very righteous man. Now the things that he did here are expressions of mourning and of sorrow. He rent his mantle. The great sorrow. He took that thing in the torments of his soul. And he shaved his head. You don't shave your head in that land. That's a tremendous shame to shave your head. You do not shave your head unless your mourning is going to last for a long time. Because it takes a while for that hair to grow out. And you're going to be under it, therefore, you know you're going to be under that mourning because it is so great for some long time. And so you'll shave your head. Hair is a blessing. Hair is a blessing. And it's a covering. And it's an honor and it's a glory. And to shave it off is to say, I've lost all that is blessed and happy and good in my life right now. All I know is mourning and sorrow. So they shave their head. And then he fell down upon the ground. And he worshipped. This sorrow and this mourning is only human. It's not wrong to be sorrowful. You know it's not wrong to be sorrowful? It's not wrong to be sorrowful. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27, said that God had mercy upon him and upon Epaphroditus and upon himself also by healing him, lest he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, this dear friend of his that was sick unto death, if he would have died, Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Even knowing he'd go in the rapture and, you know, I mean, whatever, even knowing that he'd be all right eternally. It's only human. You know, it's okay to be human. The Lord knows that we are flesh. He does not despise it. He created us this way. We miss it when people leave. We miss it when people are gone. We miss it when people die. We don't like it. Death is an enemy, Bible says. It's an enemy. Death is an enemy. It's not something good. But notice that regardless of the blessing or the calamity, he remained true to God. Now the blessing preacher would tell you never to be sorrowful. But true life says, whether in sorrow or in joy, still worship God. And that's the reality. That's the reality. It's unreal to never have sorrow. It's unreal to never go through pain and difficulty and trouble. The word worship here comes from the Hebrew word meaning to depress or to prostrate oneself. To depress or to prostrate oneself. And it shows a total submission and a total resignation of oneself before God, and in this situation, also to the situation. A resigning of oneself to the situation. David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, she conceived. God said, I'm going to take the child. David cried and prayed and prayed and cried and would not be comforted and would not eat. But after the child died, he worshipped. He washed his face, changed his clothes, and he worshipped. He resigned himself to God and to his will. It's fulfilling what we read in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. What an improper thing it would be for us to be praising God when everything is going great, and then when something goes wrong, curse him. How ungrateful are we? How untrue to life are we? We should resign ourselves into the hand of God no matter what happens. Has God changed? Has the parent changed when he spanks the child versus when he's out playing with him? No. He loves him just as much. In fact, sometimes more so when he's spanking him than he is out there playing with him. Because it takes a greater sacrifice of love to spank your child than it does to have fun with him. It takes a greater sacrifice of love. And so he hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He's just as good. No matter what happens to us. He was also fulfilling Psalm 37 in verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He did not regret. He did not sit there and say, woo, you know, and fall down. He worshipped. He did not lie there and say, only if, for the rest of his life. Which some people have done. You know, regret is a form of rebellion. Regret is a form of rebellion. Once the will of God is accomplished and it's done, to regret and to live in regret is to rebel against the will of God and to rebel against the way life is and what life is. And it's to rebel against what the true present realities are. Now, I'm not saying that everything that happens is God's will. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that once a thing has happened and you cannot reverse it and it is done, learn by it and go on in life. Don't live in regret. Learn by it and go on in life. Regret is a lack of acceptance of those things that are. And therefore, it's a lack of obedience to go on. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on. To live in regret is a lack of obedience. It's a rebellion. God wants us to forget those things and press on. Today's a new day. Sufficient is the evil for today. Why bring all the evil of the past days and pile them on today too? You got enough to handle for today. Don't bring them along with you. Cut off the past. Worship. Verse 21. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is an expression of tremendous faith in God. Tremendous faith in God. Some would read this verse. In fact, the blessing pack preachers read this verse and say, look at Job's horrible unbelief. Because he actually said, the Lord has taken away. Shame on you, Job. They actually said the Lord has taken away, and they think that's a tremendous example of unbelief. But, in fact, we can read the story. That's exactly what happened. The Lord took away. Sure, he used the devil, but the Lord took it away. It was God that allowed it to happen. And so it's great faith. If he had not blessed the Lord, he could have fallen into depression, self-pity, regret, and therefore rebellion against the will of God. Instead, he blessed the Lord. He praised God for who he is. Notice he did not praise God for the circumstances. That's another ditch that's been out in Christendom. Praise God for everything. He didn't praise God for everything. Thank you, Jesus, for killing my children. You know, thank you, Lord, for taking away all my goods. He didn't do that. But he praised God for who God is, regardless of the circumstances. And he also assigned all occurrences into the hand of God. Now, is this right? Aren't there many things that the devil does? Of course. But there is a truth here that you and I need to lay a hold of this semester. And that is this. Nothing happens without the hand of God. Nothing happens without the hand of God. Unless he's a lot smaller than I think he is. But you see, the devil can't do a thing without God's prior permission. And so all things really are ultimately in the hand of God. God allowed the devil. Therefore, ultimately, the devil himself is controlled by God. We, therefore, must not be as a rebellious, questioning old clay pot on the potter's wheel, reproving the potter and questioning his abilities and his wisdom, saying, "Why have you made me thus?" You know the way God feels about that. You know what Job did? He totally wiped out Satan's suspicions. Take away all that he has and he'll curse you to his face. So what did Job do? Bless God. Bless God. I came naked and I'll leave naked. In other words, I'm not the one that controls these things. It's not my responsibility and it's not my fault. It's not my responsibility and it's not my fault. I'm just going to keep on blessing the Lord. And that's another revelation you're going to hopefully get before the semester is done. Now notice here, Job addressed God as Yahweh. He didn't call him Elohim, he called him Yahweh, the covenant keeper. The one who loves us and cares for us. And there's an interesting verse in Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where God speaks to Moses and he says that Abraham and the fathers did not know me by my name Yahweh. Now they use the name Yahweh, but what he is saying is that they did not know my name in relationship to the covenant seed. They did not know my name in relationship to the covenant seed, but they did know my name as a provider and as a friend. And that's probably where Job is at, because he undoubtedly is living before that time, in my opinion. I'm feeling he's living quite a while before Moses in the time of the patriarchs. And so he was knowing the name Yahweh as his friend and as his provider and as a good God. Now, the question really does come up. Can we honestly assign both good and evil to the Lord and still praise him? Can you really assign both good and evil to God and still praise him for it? The only way you can do that is if you truly trust his wisdom. If you don't trust his wisdom, you're going to say, Lord, you really botched it up this time, and then you have a hard time praising him. You can only do it if you trust his judgment. Lord, why did you do that? If you're questioning like that, it's hard to praise him. You can only do it if you know he truly has control, and, add this in, that he's doing all things for your good. That he's a good God. That ultimately he's a good God and he will do good. Blessed is the man, like Job, that endured what he endured and was willing to live in what he lived, knowing that ultimately God would be good. You know, it's a little baby that is not sure if you're good unless you reward him real fast. It takes a lot more maturity and it takes a lot more faith to be able to wait longer and still be praising him, knowing that ultimately he will reward you good. Well, there's some people I know that are piling up absolute fountains and fountains of storehouses of gold and riches on the other side, and it's Russ and Edna Barnett. They have gone through affliction and physical difficulty, and they have looked to Jesus Christ as their provider and their Lord all these years. And some would look at them and say God left them and forsook them because she's still sick. I tell you, you go and talk to her and see if God has left her. You'll walk away an ashamed man, because the glory of God is on that woman. The praise, the faith, the confidence, the rejoicing. Do you know what's being built in her? Do you know what's being built in him during this time? Do you think they're regretting? You know what they're doing? They're praising God, knowing that they're going to receive a better resurrection. the trials of this life only work for you, a greater glory on the other side. They're piling up and God is counting them worthy. They're able to handle it. And they're just piling up treasure. Some of us, we got to get out of our trial fast so we don't get the glory either. You know, just like the immature one. You know, if you really serve God, you'll find yourself coming into harmony with all of creation. You can't lose. It doesn't matter what happens, you can't lose. It doesn't matter what happens, you can't lose. Because you'll be in harmony with everything. It doesn't matter what happens to you. Because God is a controller of it all. Therefore, if your temporal goods fail, harmony is still present because God hasn't left you. If your body fails, you're still in harmony because God controls all. If everything fails, God is still God and deserves to be worshipped and praised and loved for who He is, regardless of anything else. Regardless of anything else. And if you could see it in the eternal perspective, has the Lord let you down? Do you have to be fat, happy, and blessed and go out there like that fatted calf in order to be in the blessing of God? Is that what it takes to be in the blessing of God? Faith knows that God ultimately will return all the benefits and restore blessing into the life. Job chapter 23 and verse 10, he expressed this later in the book. But He knoweth the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's faith. I shall come forth as gold when He has tried me. So, verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He did not sin. There was no sin in his mouth. It's really interesting that the Blessing Pack preachers say that he sinned by his unbelief. The very next verse says he did not sin. You know, you wonder, do you read your Bible, sir? You know? You know, but it's this particular circumstance of Job's trial flies right in the face of the Blessing Pack preaching. Because that says that every trial comes because of a lack of your faith. And therefore, if you have any difficulty at all, it's truly a sign of God's displeasure. Guess who else believed that? The Jews at the time of Christ. Pharisee. Legalists. They're bound. They therefore could not walk in the joy and the praise of God all the day long. And they saw some sinner one day, and the next day the man's walking around praising God. And they say, you don't have a right to praise God. That's exactly what the devil does to us. You don't have any right to praise God. I tell you, you've got every right to praise God because of who God is. Time we got our eyes off of us and on Him and begin to live this life in the way it should be lived. Now it says he did not attribute folly to God, nor attributed folly to God. The word folly here is so interesting. It means saltlessness or tastelessness. In other words, folly here would be an act that's devoid of meaning or purpose. So he did not attribute folly to God. He did not say, God, You did something that has no meaning and no purpose. He didn't do that. Yes?
It's interesting comparing kind of the conclusion of this trial and the conclusion of the next one. It says that he said not, the next one says he said not with his lips. Is it possible that he may have sinned in his heart? I don't know where we're going to come to that. But
the next time? Sin out with his lips? No. No. I think it's just expressing there more specifically the words that he spoke, because there's some, you know, he found favor with God, and there was definitely some error in his heart. We'll see that later, but it's amazing how God viewed his error, and we're going to learn to do the same. Anyway, I want you to know that God's purposes are above yours. He knows everything. He's a God of order and a God of wisdom and a God of omniscience. He knows everything, and He never once has a lame thought. He doesn't daydream, and He doesn't come up with ideas that He discards. God does not sit and think through a thing and come to conclusions. That's what we do, because our mind is limited. Everything He thinks is. Everything He thinks is. He doesn't have to try to figure out what to do next. Well, let's see, should it be four legs or three legs on this animal? You know, what about this one? You know, and the platypus, you know, and some people think that's God's joke, you know. And he just threw together a bunch of miscellaneous parts. No, wasn't that way at all. God thought it, and every thought he has is perfect. And everything he thought came to be. He didn't have to go through a thinking process and then sift out the error and sift out the unacceptable and then come to the best conclusion. He doesn't do that. Everything he thinks is perfect and therefore is. God doesn't do one thing that's saltless. He doesn't do one thing that's tasteless. Not one thing. Everything fits into his ultimate plan. Everything. Even letting the devil exist. In letting the demons exist. Therefore, God makes no mistakes. He's always perfect, and he's always on time. And for us to do anything else but to worship him is in error. That's all we should do. The Bible says, give thanks always. Rejoice always. Praise him at all times. My mouth shall praise thee, my lips shall praise thee at all times. That's what the Bible says. So, he did not charge God foolishly. Chapter 2. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So again, the heavenly courtroom is filled. And as we mentioned, it's often filled. It's filled now. You know, these things are going on all the time. And notice again that Satan is mentioned as presenting himself too. Therefore, he had to give account. The filthy snake can't get away with anything. He always has to come back to God and give account for what he's done. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, I'm still hard at it, racing in frantic heat back and forth through the earth, seeking whom I may devour, and from walking up and down in it. And I can't rest. I'm so restless. I'm trying to make somebody fall. Verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? You can just see the devil. Have I ever considered Job? You know that I've considered Job. And then this last phrase, and oh, what a sting to the devil's pride. And he had a lot of it. Still does. And still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So it was God that did it. Thou movest me. What a triumph. Righteousness mocks the ungodly. If but one stand, it's a proof of Satan's utter defeat. If you will just stand, you are a proof of Satan's utter defeat. Now we see in this that God was moved by Satan to afflict Job. God was moved by Satan to afflict Job. Again, the blessing pack preachers hate that verse. It's interesting. I very rarely listen to the radio. And I haven't listened to it for, I don't know, a couple years, I think. But about 2 years ago, I don't know why, but every now and again, I just flip that thing on to listen to the preachers, you know, on the radio. And out of the, I don't know, four, five, six times I turned on, at least, I think, twice, they were talking about Job. And it was the blessing pack preachers, and they were preaching the very thing that I'm preaching against. And I mean, they didn't read their Bible. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. They didn't read that. They say it was for a cause, and it was the devil that did it all, and Job deserved it, you know, and God had to allow it in spite of, you know, and all of this. I mean, it's just so contrary to what the Bible says. Now look at this word moved. So God was moved by Satan. This word moved means to prick, therefore to stimulate or to entice. The devil was able, as it were, to entice or stimulate God to afflict Job. Now you know that the only reason why would be for good. You know that because God is a good God. But what are the reasons? I want to give you three. There are three reasons that I have that God was willing to be enticed by the devil to allow the devil to afflict Job. Number one, the virtue of a thing is seen in its testing. The virtue of a thing is seen in its testing. And so God wanted to manifest the virtue of Job. Have you ever seen those styrofoam beams that look like wood that they put on the ceiling? They look just like wood. You can punch your fist right through them. Try punching your fist through this wood beam. Now, you would never know until you punched it. Or take a flamethrower. And it'd burn off the paint right away and start to char the wood. But you put that flamethrower on that styrofoam wood, see, that wood beam, in about 2 seconds, it's gone. It just melts and it's gone. Well, you'll never know until you turn on the heat. It looks great sitting there, but let's find out what it's made of. We look great sitting here in Bible college this morning, but let's find out what we're made of out there on the job and at home and in the services and in our daily life. And when we're all alone, nobody's watching. And in our habits, our habits of life, our prayer life, that nobody knows about except us. The virtue of a thing is seen as its testing. And number two, to bring Job more glory. He wanted to bring him more glory. That's right. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. Interesting psalm. Very interesting psalm. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou brought us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Now notice, God did this. And notice, he tried it as silver is tried. He didn't try it as mud is tried. He said, it's silver. You're silver. You're righteous. You're godly. But I'm going to test you. Why? To make you purer than you were before. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. God did, yes. We went through fire and through water. Ouch. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. That's why he did it, to bring you more glory. Do you like more glory? You might like more glory? Well, then you may get a flamethrower on you one of these days. And if you're wood, hay, and stubble, that which is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be gone. And it's going to bring more glory. It brings more glory to you. It brings more glory to you. It brings more glory to God. It brings more glory to the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are people walking around here looking at different ones that are examples of righteousness that are holding strong in the midst of trials, and they're saying, you bring glory to God. Jesus Christ brought glory to God, and he brought glory to himself. And he brought glory to the church. Here we are, blessed. Jesus Christ is called the tried stone in Isaiah 28:16. He wasn't just a stone, he was a tried stone. That is a tested stone. Got to test it. See what it's made of. God wants to bring more glory to your life. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, the Lord says he chastens those whom he loves, and he says, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's what he said to the Laodicean church. In the tribulation, that's where they're going to get their gold, is when it's tried in the fire. But they can have it. You know there's no victory without a conflict? And the bigger the conflict, the bigger the victory? That's true. The bigger the conflict, the bigger the victory. In Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, we see the greatest conflict there ever was, and that was Christ against eternal life of all mankind and the devil. And guess who won? Jesus won. And the victory was tremendous. He led captivity captive. He smashed the devil's head. Put his head, foot upon his head, and led that procession triumphantly into the presence of God. Did you know that your salvation rests upon your testing? Your salvation rests upon your testing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, a trying of your faith, which worketh patience, and which is more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire. And it says, and then it goes on to talk, and then it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. If you want to be saved, you need to be tried. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, it says that after you have suffered a little while, God Himself shall establish, strengthen, settle, and perfect you. After you've suffered a little while. You're all going to suffer. And in Philippians 1:29, it says, it has been given to us in the behalf of Christ. By that word, by the way, the word there, give, is charizomai, which means to give graciously as a gift of grace. both to believe on Him and to suffer for His name. That's a gift. What a gift. There's a third reason why God was moved or enticed to afflict Job without cause, and that was to make Job a type of Jesus Christ. And there's hardly a higher honor. By the time we're done with this book, I think you'll feel about Job the way I do. That man was such a godly man. Such a godly man. There was none like him in his generation. There's one book just on this one man. Lived way back there with no connection to Israel. No connection with that covenant promise. Just one man that stood for God. And look at what has come out of that one man's life. A beautiful type of Jesus Christ. Notice, God initiated both discussions. He initiated it. The devil isn't willing to bring up his defeats too readily. And notice, his motives are always to do good. Satan never did have a right to afflict Job because of anything that Job did. Or, Satan would have initiated the conversation. Satan would have initiated. He'd have come to the Lord and he'd said, "Hey, what about this guy Job? About time you let me have at him. Look what he's doing." Let me tell you something. God's mercy covers us and covers us and covers us. It's not until we finally break through the hedge and say, "I don't want any of God's protection," we get out there and the devil begins to mess with us. Otherwise, no, it's just the devil angry and he wants to get at you, and God's allowing you to be tested and tried so you can become strong. What would school be like without tests? I'll tell you what Bible college is like without tests. And here we've got the most righteous of the bunch. You that are going to Bible college, you're some of the most righteous people in Seattle. You know, you are. Face it. You really are. In Christ, sacrificed, given of your hearts and lives. Now, don't lose your righteousness and pride by me, you know. But it's the truth. And if you don't get tests, you don't study very much. But when you have tests, you tend to go back over the material and put it away in your heart. Now, if you who are the most righteous in Seattle need tests, how much do we all need tests? We need tests. He afflicted him without cause. Now, many say that there was a cause, and they like to turn to chapter 3 and verse 25. "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Uh-huh. The cause was fear. He was afraid, and so God afflicted him. But this says it was without cause. And we'll understand that verse when we get to it later. The thing which he feared wasn't because he was living in fear. You know what his fear was? His fear was God. He feared God. It says so. A man that fears God. That was his fear. His fear was of the affliction of God and the terror of the Lord. And that's what he says later in the book. But here, God says, "I afflicted him without cause," which implies that sometimes he afflicts with cause. And the Bible does say in Psalm 107 and verse 17 that fools, because of their transgression, are afflicted. So there is affliction for cause. Fools, they go and they put their hand into the mouth of the lion, and the lion shuts his mouth. What do you expect him to do? They go, "Ah, I'm in a trial." Of course you are. You put your hand in the mouth of the lion. Next time, keep your hand in your pocket. Don't do that. Or on the sword. Next time, have a sword in front of your hand when you put it in the mouth of the lion. And so it happens. Sometimes we are afflicted for reason. But this was without cause. And guess what? Don't try to figure it out whether you've got a cause or not. The devil will take advantage of that one and make sure that you think you've always got a cause. Why? To condemn you. And condemnation is never right. Never right. If God shows you that it was your fault, fine. If He doesn't directly, clearly tell you, forget about it and just blame the devil. Rebuke him and come through the trial worshiping God. When are we going to trust the Lord? Trying to figure it all out ourselves. If God doesn't tell you, then forget about it. Just go through your trial rejoicing, glad that you're counted worthy. Verse 4. Was there a question? Yes. Yeah.
When I look at that word "without cause," it was the same Hebrew word used in chapter 1, verse 9, for not.
Without cause. Does Job fear God without cause?
which what they said was meaning without reward, or uh-huh. rashly or undeservedly.
Uh-huh. Interesting, interesting. So he's destroying him rashly here. He did not destroy him rashly. That's what God is saying. Okay, verse 4. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. He's a doubter from the beginning. Skeptic, unbelieving. The devil does not believe that Job is doing it because of his own righteousness, because he's a righteous man, a godly man. And so he is now again disclaiming Job's motives. He says, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. In other words, just like you are willing to lose your arm in order to save your head, you know, if a sword were to come down upon you, you'd lift up your arm to protect your head. You would. Even if it meant you'd lose your arm. If you go to fall, you put your hand out, even if it means you break your arm. You don't say, oh, I don't want to break my arm and fall flat on your face. You don't do that. You put your hands out. Because your head is more important. And so all the members are willing to give themselves for the head. They're willing to give themselves for the head and for the members of the body. And so what he's saying is that all that Job has, all his members, he'll give. He'll give. Just so that he can save his life. In other words, he'll curse you. He'll lose everything. He'll give it all up. He'll fail you. He won't matter. He won't matter. He'll be willing to, you know, in the typology, he'll be willing to hurt others. He'll be willing to blame, accuse, attack. He'll be willing to curse. He'll be willing to do anything just to save his life. And so basically what he's telling Job is that to Job, or what he's telling God is that to Job, God, you're just so much skin. That's all. That's all. He loses his health, he'll cast you off that fast. That's all you are. Just a little bit of surface protection. You know, I hate to say it, but some Christians, that's all God is. He's just a little skin. And when it's inconvenient, they throw it away. You know, they'll give it up. You know, give it up. So he still feels, Satan is still accusing Job as serving God selfishly because of his own selfish desires. And so he'd be willing to lose anything just to try to save himself. So, touch his body, he'll reject God. Because after you've touched his body, there's nothing left to console him, and then he won't serve you at all, because then he has nothing. Verse 5. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Again, Satan acknowledges God as supreme ruler. Basically, he's saying, you know, last time, all right, Lord, you left it into my hands. I did a good job, but it'd be much better if you did it. I'd really like to see you do it. So you touch him, and he'll curse you. I want you to notice something. Notice the hate that Satan must have within himself to defy God's knowledge to his face. Think of the hate he must have and the hatred that he must have towards us. I mean, a real hatred. Have you ever hated somebody or something? I mean, really hated it? That's nothing the way he hates you. I mean, he hates you. Satan hates you. And the more the feeling is mutual, the better.
Could it not be that in a courtroom situation that he's got certain rights? Because I'm sure, like, in a certain sense, he would not dare to
do that. Oh, yeah, he's not... Well... Obviously, what's happening here is that God has allowed the devil to make his own decision, and he made it. And he put him in darkness, as it were. And here he is with his mind and pride and, you know, whatever. And God is allowing him to express his will, and that's what's being done. But at the base of it is an extreme hatred. An extreme hatred. And the Bible does say in one of the Proverbs, the man that is proud towards his neighbor and says something towards him hates him. Well, that's what the devil does to God. And so the devil hates God. He does. And he hates us. He hates mankind. So he wants Job to experience what he himself is going to have to experience later. He says, put forth thine hand. This is a term used in the Bible often as an expression of God bringing tremendous judgment. Putting forth his hand, like we see it in Deuteronomy 7:10. Do it to him, God, because that's what's going to be done to the devil. But Satan cannot entice God to touch Job,
So Satan's going to have to do it himself. And he's only got a certain limited power and authority, although it's great, and that's all that I suppose is needed as far as for who he's dealing with. And so he receives authority again from the Lord. Verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." I'm not going to touch him. You're going to have to touch him, but save his life. This word save is just beautiful. It doesn't mean just to keep. It means to take care of. Take care of his life. Oh, how that must anger the devil. Here he is. He's got to get as close to killing Job without killing him. And he has to take care of his life. And so in the middle of it, he's got to be a nursemaid too. Oh, that must upset him. That must upset him. He's the anointed cherub that covers, and God's going to use him to minister to us another way. He wasn't going to cover us one way, so he's going to get us to cover us another way and to bring us forth into glory. See, in one sense, one day, we are going to honor God for everything that he did, including allowing the devil to afflict us. One day, we're going to even honor God for allowing the devil to afflict us. Verse 7. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot into his crown." Rotten snake. He found the worst thing he could think of. Sore boils. He didn't just put them one place. He put them all over his body. The word sore boils here in the Hebrew means evil, inflammatory, burning, open sores. The word sore means evil. And boil here is an inflammatory, burning, open sore. What is it? Medically, some say it's ulcers, running ulcers on the skin. Who knows? Could be. Others say it's elephantiasis, which was more of a common disease in that land, and it's called black leprosy by the Arabs. And what it does is it begins with tubercular boils and it spreads as a cancer over the entire body. Limbs begin to fall off. The skin becomes very itchy and infected, and it oozes matter all over. And it causes the skin to scab all over and to wrinkle just like an elephant's skin. And so they call it elephantiasis. Some say it was that. Others say it was a leprosy where there is a rotting of the flesh, but it's probably not that because there's no real inflammatory boils. Some say it's smallpox because there's pox that fester and then they burst over the entire body, very itchy, and would be scraped with a potsherd. And it's also accompanied with fever and great distress. The itching becomes intolerable. It practically drives a person mad. Some say it's the Oriental disease called the Baghdad boil. And what happens here is there are intensely itchy sores, often multiple, but they generally affect just the exposed parts of the body. Here, of course, it's all over. Here is something specifically prepared by the devil for Job. So it might be a combination. It might be something that's never been seen before. You don't know. Just like God prepared a great whale for Jonah, the devil prepared a great sickness for Job. It could have been something new and special. These sore boils is a term that's used other places in the Scripture. It's one of the curses under the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 27. Guess what? It was also used as one of the plagues against Egypt. In Exodus 9, verses 9 through 11, boils all over the body. If you've ever had one boil on the body, those things are so painful. Imagine them all over your body, oozing with matter, intensely itchy, and burning with a flaming heat constantly. All over your body. So it doesn't matter whether you stand, sit, lie, it doesn't matter where you are, you've always got pressure on these boils burning you alive. What would they look like? I don't know exactly. But the boil, of course, is there is a pus. Yeah, a pus under the skin, an infection, actually, that spreads and it fills the skin and it comes to a point, bursting, but because of the infection it stays red, hot, and oozing. And it can be very itchy also, and tremendously painful. And it depends on types. There are different types of boils.
The rawness of it and the itchiness of the combination.
Oh, it's totally, totally unbearable. And we'll look here at what Job says about it. Yes?
Medical did explain to you that the reason that it is so painful reason that boils is so painful is that the nerves and skin, do they take slicing, and that's painful, and burning, that's painful. But when the nerve endings are either compressed, like a pinching, or pulled apart in expansion, so that's the most painful sensation that the skin can give. And see, when a boil grows and grows and grows and grows, it's constantly causing the nerve endings to be separated from one another. And so, of course, they rip and burst. And then the infection comes out and runs all over the skin and tears other ones. So it's a real growth progressive thing. That's why it's so painful.
Isn't that something? Stretching the nerve endings. That's why it's so painful. Interesting. Let's look at what Job says about it. First of all, you've all read chapter 3. Ooh, isn't your assignment due today?
Yeah.
Your first test. Okay, go ahead, pass it in real quick. Somebody came up to me already and said, boy, did I ever learn a lot from that assignment.
Yeah.
I said, found out some things about myself. I'll tell you. I think most of us, we're going to find out that we're just a little bit too much like Job's comforters than we realize. Much more often than we realize. What does Job say about it? Well, the first thing he said about it is it was so miserable and so painful that he cursed the day of his birth and wished he'd never lived. It was so bad that he wished he was not alive. And he wished he'd never been born. And he was a righteous man, so he would not dare take his life. A righteous man won't take his life. He wouldn't do that. But he wished he'd never been born. He longed for death in chapter 3, 21 through 23. He says, which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Oh, he wanted death. Chapter 7 and verse 15. So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. He had tremendous pain and uncleanliness. I mean, this oozing matter all over his body. Chapter 7 and verses 4 through 6. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro until the dawning of the day. He didn't sleep a wink. There was such pain, he couldn't sleep. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. He was lying, we're going to find out later, he was on an ash heap. And those ashes would stick to his body. That oozing matter then would form clods, dirt on him. The man was unable to sleep. He was in constant torture. In chapter 3 and verse 24, his pain was so great, he says this, for my sighing comes before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. He's roaring and sighing constantly. We also know that he was very thin. Chapter 16 and verse 8. And thou hast filled me, he's praying to God, thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me bears witness to my face. In other words, he was wrinkled, and there was leanness. He was skin and bone. Also, chapter 19 and verse 20. My bone cleaves to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. In other words, all he's got is skin and bone. And he was weeping constantly. Chapter 16 and verse 16. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is a shadow of death. It's very possible that it was a slow terminal disease. Elephantiasis would be like that. Chapter 16 and verse 22, he says, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. So it's possible it was a terminal sickness that would take a few years, like elephantiasis would be, slowly deteriorating the body until you die. Also, chapter 30 and verse 30. Look at this one. He says, my skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. More literally, in the Hebrew, it says, my skin turned black and peeled off me, and my bones burned with heat. You ever had an infection in the bone? That can be one of the most painful things you can experience. Something that's in the bone is a tremendous pain when you have pain in the bone. His affliction was so great, and he was such a waste, that when his three friends came to visit him, they didn't even recognize him. Chapter 2 and verse 12. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They didn't know him. They couldn't tell it was Job. They couldn't tell it was Job. He was such a waste. He took a potsherd, that is a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped because of the itchiness and because of the ooziness. And he also sat in a pile of ashes to have as much softness as he possibly could. And that we find in chapter 2 and verse 8. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now the question comes, how long did this affliction last? First of all, we do not know the exact time between the loss of his goods and then the loss of his health. We don't know. It's possible that his three friends may not have come for some time, considering the lifestyle in that day. You know, how long it takes for news to travel and how long it takes to travel yourself. Plus, the discourse, we don't know how long it took. It may have taken days. So we really don't know how long it all took. But the best key, I think, are two verses. Chapter 7 and verse 3, where it says, "So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me." He says months. That means it's not years, and that means it's not days. Months. So we could say, you know, not just 1 month, and probably not just two or three. I'd say a good guess would be a half a year maybe, or 3 or 4 or 5 months, something like that. Can you imagine going through that for that long a time? Can you imagine that? Chapter 29 and verse 2 is another reference. "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." It wasn't years past, it wasn't days past, it wasn't weeks, it was months. So it was several months since he had been blessed. This man was in torture for months. Verse 9. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die!" It's exactly what the devil wanted him to do. And it's exactly what Job tried to keep his sons from doing in verse 5 of chapter 1. "Lest my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." The Hebrew here for curse basically means to take leave of, because it literally means to bow. To bow. And it can either, you can translate that word to worship as to bow and worship, or you can translate it to take leave of or to curse, because you bow as in departing, you know, to depart from. And so here she's saying, just depart from God and die. She knew what would happen if he cursed God. He would die. Get him out of his misery. When you kill yourself, you're cursing God. If you take your life, you're cursing God. Don't ever let suicide come out of your mouth.
That's right.
Don't ever entertain the thought. Don't ever let it come into your head. To do that is to curse God. And you'll die. Okay. Talk about Job's wife next time we get together.